Hi, everyone. So we're starting our series, Burning for God, this morning. We're looking at Revelation chapters 1 to 3. And just a little bit of context for Revelation. It is a letter. It was sent to seven churches in Asia Minor towards the end of the first century. It's full of apocalyptic imagery, as many of us are aware of, which makes it a pretty scary book to get into, a mysterious book. But the apocalyptic imagery is there to bring assurance and truth to the Christians who are in these local churches. These lampstands behind me represent the local churches in the book of Revelation, and that's how they're described, as the seven lampstands. These Christians who are part of these local churches, they didn't know it yet, but they were about to undergo some of the worst persecution that the Christian church has ever seen in all of history, namely under the reign of the Emperor Domitian. But they didn't know that, right? They were about to be sawn in two. They were about to be dragged through the streets, set alight, filled with molten lead, torn apart by wild animals and arenas, just because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So Revelation was meant to be a letter that was sufficient to get them through that. It was meant to be enough. What was contained in Revelation. And that's mostly because they're given a glimpse into the absolute glory and majesty and reality of the reigning King of the universe, Jesus. It's meant to strike them with awe so that they know, even at the point of death, they are in the hands of the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty One. Throughout the letter, there is a sense of urgency, an urgency that's meant to fill people with a sense that Jesus is going to return. His return is imminent. He's coming again. So are you going to be found ready and waiting for Jesus' return? We ought to be filled with that sense of urgency as well as we go through Revelation together, to know that Jesus could return at any time, any moment. At the end of each address to each of these local churches, it says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so that's what we want throughout this series, over the next 5 weeks. Those who have ears to hear, open up your ears and let's hear what the Spirit has to say to us through Revelation right now in this current moment. Are we going to be a church that fades gradually over time? Or are we going to be found burning for God when Jesus comes again? We're about to hear this beautiful song called Burn. And as the band plays it over us, I just want you to just sit and be open to the living Spirit of God speaking to you today. May He light something in you, a renewed passion for His name. Maybe you want to ask God, what are you burning within me right now for your name, for your church? And maybe just adopt a posture of Jesus. You're coming again. I want to be ready. May I be found burning for you. So let this song minister to you and let's speak to God together. Thank you.
where I rebel, where I return. The place a thousand fires burn, but only one flame will endure. The one that burns for you. You have made my heart your home, loved me with the perfect love, that still I wander, still I roam. God, help me burn for you, till I'm really, truly wholly yours. Death to life, storm to flesh, where I repent, you resurrect. You want all. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
So first of all, today we're looking at the first letter to one of the churches in Revelation, which is the church of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a tale of two churches. There's a massive difference between where Ephesus started and where Ephesus ended up. But how they started is actually pretty amazing. And you see the birth of Ephesus take place in Acts chapter 19. I'm going to summarize that for us. Pretty much, this group known as the Way back then, this early group of Christians, they infiltrate the city of Ephesus and they begin baptizing one another. At this point, there's only 12 of them, 12 people. Then Paul arrives, and in this one incredible moment, the Spirit of God, the presence of God, falls on this group of 12 people with Paul there, and wonders take place. They begin prophesying over one another and speaking in tongues and other languages. The whole city gets stirred up because of this, about this group known as the Way. And for 2 years, Paul goes throughout the whole city preaching the gospel for 2 years to anyone who would listen. Then small signs and miracles break out. Diseases are cured. Evil spirits are fleeing. People were awestruck at this sudden tidal wave of redemptive activity that was going on. And it says in Acts that the name of Jesus was highly praised in the city, not just in the church, in the city. Those who were starting to join this Christian community were like so deeply convicted about their sin that they came and they confessed their secret practices publicly in the city, and they put this huge bonfire on, and all the pagan worshippers and sorcerers started to bring their magic books and burn it in front of everybody. They just couldn't live the way that they were living anymore, so they confessed and they burned their idols. A massive act of allegiance. The whole city gets stirred up again. The whole socio-economic climate of the city is impacted by the sheer amount of people throwing their idols into the fire, refusing to worship Caesar and the god Artemis, which was the main god of Ephesus, and choosing to instead burn for this figure named Jesus. Paul has to leave a little bit later, and when it comes time for him to leave Ephesus, he's weeping with the leaders of the church. They're just there weeping real tears for one another. They just loved one another so much. And Paul knew that this was a church that just loved Jesus so much. So it broke his heart to have to leave them and never see them again. A little bit later on in his life, Paul writes to this beloved church. He pretty much writes them a love letter of Jesus' worth. Paul's second greatest letter, Ephesians. And right at the end of that letter, the final line speaks into Paul's greatest desire for this church. He says to them, last line of Ephesians, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love." But their love started to die. Paul is executed. Pressure increases on the church. Believers come and go, but the church grows. Fast forward in time, 30 years. The church in Ephesus are huddled together because they've received another letter. This letter is Revelation. It's addressed to them and six other churches, and it claims to have Jesus' words in it, the risen Jesus' words in the letter to them. So they're waiting with bated breath, but like, what is Jesus going to say? And it says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. I know your deeds," Jesus says. Imagine hearing that. A letter from Jesus. "I know your deeds, CBC." And Jesus says, they're doing all this great stuff. "I know your deeds." It's good news. "Your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Like, this is a church that knows their Bible. They know doctrine. They're able to assess whether teachers are false or true. They know doctrine. They know truth. They haven't grown weary, so they're not lacking energy. There might even be momentum in this church. At this point, all the Christians in Ephesus are like high-fiving each other. They're like, "Oh my gosh, this is amazing. We're like the one church that Jesus is commending," right? But then comes the line, yet, Jesus says, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider, remember how high you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." They've gone from loving Jesus with an undying love to forsaking, abandoning that same love. What happened? It's only been 30 years. What on earth happened? This is a tale of two churches. The first version of Ephesus was raw. They were passionate. There's people coming to faith. They're seeing a move of God, encountering his presence. It's messy. People are burning idols and confessing their sin openly and publicly. Then 30 years later, the second version of Ephesus, they know doctrine, they know truth, they are orthodox, they have perseverance, knowledge of the scriptures, but their love is gone. To me, it's almost like the difference between the two churches is the difference between a nursery and a cemetery. A nursery is full of noise, kids playing, laughter, there's mess, there's poo, there's all kinds of stuff. It's just a huge mess, right? A nursery. But it is that way. It's messy and it's full of stuff happening because it's full of new life. cemetery is neat, ordered, reverent, quiet. And it's that way because there is no life. Version 1 of Ephesus is like the nursery. Version 2 is turned into a cemetery. And Jesus, when he's looking at this local church, in his mind, I think this is their reckoning. It's time to wake up. This is serious. It's vital that they pay attention. Because he says to them, if they do not repent and go back to their first love, go back to the way things were, then he will remove their lamp from their lampstand. In other words, their local church will end. And Jesus is going to be the one who puts it to an end. It's intense. Their little part to play in the kingdom will be over if they don't repent. This is, as I've been sitting in this, I just felt the warning to all churches, the gravity of this, you know, including our church. We have a lot of great stuff going on. Like the other week, we had a whole timeline of our church's history on the wall over there. There's been incredible moves of God, amazing milestones. And right now, we've got a table out there full of like gifts for the homeless. Like, we're doing amazing things. We've got great ministry and programs. And yeah, we've gone through a lot of change this year and a lot of loss. But we still got some energy for the most part. But Jesus, the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the one whose voice is like a rushing water, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades and life, he knows us. He knows you. He sees past everything, and he's always wanting to test us to see what is in our heart. Are you ready to hear from him? He doesn't care about programs or ministry or missions or giving or prayers if it's detached from a natural, organic, passionate love for him. So we got to grab hold of this love for Jesus. It's pretty important. In order to wake Ephesus up, which is what he's trying to do, he's trying to wake him up, jolt them back to life, he calls them to remember where they have fallen from, right? He's saying to them, you are at the heights, version one of Ephesus in Acts, you are at the pinnacle, you're at the mountaintop when it comes to an experience of being the church as it was always meant to be. When you were burning your idols, when you were giving away things that, though they cost a small fortune, you would rather burn them than have them vie for your affection and your love and take you away from the object of your desire, who is Jesus. You were at the pinnacle, the height. And this whole time, Ephesus, I assume, like most churches, has been assuming that they've been maturing over 30 years. But Jesus is saying, no, you haven't. You've been falling. You've been falling from the place, the position that I called you to be in. So think back to when your heart was in it and before all of the religion just took over and turned your heart cold. I think a lot of us can probably relate to the sense of feeling like your love for Jesus has faded over time. It's not necessarily because you don't care anymore. It might just be because you're exhausted. I know there are people here who were in love with Jesus, who were on fire for him, burning bright for him, like he was their central preoccupation in life. But that love has faded. So this is for you. Jesus is calling you back to your first love. It's for you. We often think that we need to be so ordered and in control to do church and Christianity properly. But that's not what Ephesus is saying to us. It's challenging that whole idea. Jesus would much rather us be a messy church filled with life and love than an ordered church, quiet and unresponsive to him. Jesus has big issues with this. He's called people out on it before. In Matthew 15, he had his disciples around him and he was talking about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees weren't bad people. They were actually trying to call God's people back to an observance of the Torah, right? They were like a renewal group trying to renew God's people to get them obeying again. But Jesus saw that their heart wasn't in it. And so he's pretty harsh. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Like for Jesus to say that their worship is in vain is so massive. He's saying it's entirely possible for you to do the right, good Christian thing, yet have your heart a million miles away. It's possible for you to worship here today, sing songs and have community and give, but your heart doesn't have to be in it. Humans are very good at that. Jesus is like, no, if you do that, I don't want it. I only want it if your heart is in it. Everything becomes relentlessly pointless if we do things without our heart being absolutely on fire and adoring of Jesus Christ. Jesus looks at the Ephesians and says, "You're doing all these other things, but you don't love me. So repent." Firstly, he says, remember, think back to the moment of your first love, the heights. And now he's saying, repent, which means you got to change your thinking about who I am. Change your thought processes about Jesus. If you don't think he's worthy of all your admiration, all your sacrifice, all your time and energy, then you're wrong. So you've got to change your thinking about who he is and then change your thinking about your life, how you structure your life. Repent. It's like Jesus is saying, come back to me. I'm losing you. You're my people, you're my children, I'm losing you. And you're running out of time. I could come back any moment. But these guys were running out of time, they didn't know it. I think Jesus knew that there is no way they were going to be able to survive the coming persecution if they didn't have the kind of love they had at first. Strict obedience and empty religion is not enough to get you through what's actually hard in life. But a love for Jesus is. When your marriage or your relationships start to grow cold and empty, you try to reignite it, right? That's what we should do. Lacey and I went to the city this weekend. Not saying that our marriage is cold and empty. It's not. But we went there as a good rhythm. We don't do it often enough. And it was just so nice to be with each other. We were having dinner and there was one moment I remember where we just like looked at each other in the eyes. We didn't have to say anything. We were just connecting. You need to do that. your relationship will fade if you don't build rhythms like that into your life. But if that's the truth for marriage, how much more so is it for your relationship with the creator of the universe? If you're losing passion, if you're growing cold for Him, if you're exhausted, do whatever you can. Change your schedule. Take something out of your week if you're at your maximum and replace it with time spent with Jesus. You've got to do it. You've got to be alone with Him. You've got to get to the secret place, the place with where it's just you and Him, where you can look each other in the eye. He's not going to play hide and seek with you. Look each other in the eye and connect again with the Lord who saved you from death and sin and the devil. He loves you. It doesn't have to be super spiritual either. Do whatever you can. Surround yourself with things in your life that are going to stir your affections for Jesus, that are going to allow you to be grateful, whether it's going to see a symphony, watching a beautiful film, having an awesome dinner time with friends, something that's going to stir up your affections and make you grateful again for God. All of those things matter. But the interesting thing is, and the beautiful thing is, Jesus isn't there just waiting for us to love Him, to be passionate for Him. The most merciful part about this whole thing is that this is two-sided. Jesus is always pursuing us, always going after us, even when we're turning the other way. He's done it countless times throughout Scripture and history and in people's lives, and He often does it in a weird way in order to woo His people back. He does it in a strange way. When His people had forsaken their first love, the people of Israel, He often takes them to the wilderness to win them back, to get them to repent in the pressure. You see that in the book of Hosea. We find this picture of Israel as a wife who's been unfaithful to God. But God, in order to spark to flame their relationship again, His relationship with His people, He takes Israel to the desert, to the wilderness. And that's where their passion for Him is reignited. These beautiful words in Hosea say, "But then I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there, as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt." Just really get the sense in those words of God's heart. It's almost romantic. God just longs for His people to be in connection with Him on this deep, intimate level. And collectively, as God's people at CBC, we've talked a lot this year about this moment for us being like a wilderness moment. It's been way more like that than I would have ever have thought from the beginning of the year. We've experienced a lot of change and a lot of loss. But could it be that God in this moment, this wilderness moment, He's taken us here to woo us back to Him, to light the spark that's going to fan into flame a renewed passion for His name, that we might be real with Him, be messy with Him, confess our sins, fall at His feet, and say, "We need You, God." Could it be that that's what God is doing? that we might become a people that look like Jeremiah, David. David was in the wilderness and he wrote Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. Can we say that about God? My whole being longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. We live in a dry and weary land. But may God be our water, our sustenance, our life force. We need to be a people who have our central preoccupation be God. This is a bit of a side note. I watched a movie the other week called Air. It's on Amazon. It's directed by Ben Affleck. It's about the guys in Nike who were responsible for signing Michael Jordan, right, as part of their brand. And there was a moment in the movie, a scene where there were these three guys who work for Nike, and they're sitting around wondering about what kind of shoe they need to make in order to sign somebody like Michael Jordan. And one of those guys, the guy on the left, his name is Peter Moore, and he said in this really kind of nerdy way, he said to them in this moment of silence, "Do you guys think about basketball shoes all day?" And they went, "No, no." He said, "Basketball shoes are the central preoccupation of my entire life. I only have one purpose, one central obsession in life, to create the perfect basketball shoe." And they kind of look at him like, "Okay, good for you." That guy, because that was his central preoccupation in life and he dreamed about basketball shoes, he came up with the greatest basketball shoe of all time, the Air Jordan. And it was responsible for signing Michael Jordan. I was looking at that and I was like, for us, Jesus wants Christians whose central preoccupation in life is him. That we come across as just weird because of how much we think about him, how much he floods our minds. What if Jesus was the central project of our life and existence? To love him more, to be infatuated with him, to do whatever he says for us to do. He wants us to know that he's absolutely worth it. That we don't need to keep putting up excuses for why we can't connect with him. No church lasts forever. Even one that's been around for 60 odd years, like ours. Churches just do not last forever. And Jesus is clear. If we don't stay in love with him at some point, this church will not exist. It might happen gradually, or it might happen in one fell swoop. That's the reality. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can recapture, as God pursues us, our first love for him. And then we will become a burning church in a dull world. The letter finishes by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." There are two things here to finish. Why is someone who repents and recaptures a love for God being called victorious here? It's a little bit weird. They're called victorious because loving Jesus is hard. With a thousand things vying for your affection and your time and your love every second of the day, loving Jesus is hard. It's a battle. Right? We all feel that. plateau, ending your life, getting to the end of your life and still loving Jesus does make you victorious in Jesus' eyes. We've got to think about who he is. It's hard, but think about who he is. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come, the Almighty One, the King. When John encountered him in the Revelation, he fell down as if dead, even though John knew him while he was in earth. He sees the reality of Jesus' power and falls as if dead. This God is worth it. And what's more, he loves you. He's wooing you. He is the husband wooing us back in the wilderness right now. Second thing is, if you keep him number one, you will eat from the tree of life, which is the beautiful image at the end of Revelation. The tree in the new heavens and the new earth. It's eternal life. Keep him first. He's pursuing you. He's pursuing us. As the band come up, one person who I think epitomized what it means to have a life full of just love and passion for Jesus was a pastor called Tim Keller, who passed away a few weeks ago. He was a New York City pastor. He was really influential in my life and the lives of so many people. Because of his ministry in New York, a lot of his teaching was quite intellectual. He was trying to reach affluent New York City intellectuals. So it was very doctrine-based, very heady, very apologetic in nature. But underneath all that, he had a raging heart for Jesus. And that really came out right at the end of his life. Because of his public profile, his son was able to post the last words, some of the last words that he ever said. And these are some of his words. He said, "I'm thankful for all the people who have prayed for me over the years. I'm thankful for my family that loves me. I'm thankful for the time God has given me. But I'm ready to see Jesus. Let me see Jesus. Take me home." I don't think you get to the end of your life and so readily say, "I just want to see Jesus," unless you have spent decades and decades and decades of your life adoring him. You've spent time when you feel your love for him growing cold, you go, "Nope, I'm getting back to the first love." This is a lifelong thing. But may we get to the end of our life or in the moment that Jesus returns and be a people, be a church who are adoring him, who are sacrificing for him, who are burning for him with a raw, passionate, undying love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your endless, infinite pursuit of us. Even when we're exhausted and sinful. And instead of throwing our idols in the fire, we hold on to them and use them to make our lives work apart from you. Instead of confessing our sin, we keep it in the darkness. Instead of making time for you, we fill our lives with a million other things of less importance. I know that must pain you, Lord. And we're sorry. But thank you, Lord, that in that you go after us. You do whatever it takes to win us back, to show us who you truly are, even though that can be painful and hard. Lord, we just continue to pray that this year, right now, this moment, would be a space, Lord, in which you might be able to resurrect our passion, our desire for you. Particularly those of us who feel like we have it all together and don't need you. Lord, would you just take us to this place in which we know we need you. Move, Lord, in our midst. Help us to look you in the eye, to get rid of the shame and to trust that you're a good God. You have more things for us to do, more works to be done in your powerful name, more people to be saved, more messy, raw, authentic, beautiful, life-filled purpose and meaning. Jesus, we just ask, even in these moments as we worship together, come, Lord Jesus, come. Set us ablaze for you. May you be the central preoccupation of our entire lives. Jesus' name, amen.